Well, just recently I saw a documentary about ABBA, and I really enjoyed the documentary. I enjoyed playing along with the air guitar and the air piano. I didn't get dressed up, you'll be happy to know, but it was good fun. And I enjoyed singing along with all their old hits, karaoke style. But one of their songs, which I didn't like back in the day, and I really don't like now, but which was hugely popular for ABBA, you'll remember, one of their songs was Money, Money, Money. And you might remember these words. In my dreams, I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. Money, money, money must be funny in the rich man's world. So she had a plan, didn't she? She had a business plan, a very simple plan, to get money, lots of it, by whatever necessary means, and then to waste her life doing nothing. Her worldview was shared by Liza Minnelli's character in the film Cabaret. Money makes the world go round. Money makes the world go round. It makes the world go round. A mark, a yen, a buck or a pound. A buck or a pound, a buck or a pound. Money makes the world go round. It's all that makes the world go round. And that's a stunning worldview in itself, isn't it? That view that money makes the world go round doesn't leave much room for God, does it? In fact, it makes money a god. It portrays money as God. It portrays money as the ultimate thing to live for, to dream of, to serve. It's a greedy worldview, isn't it? But it's unembarrassed in its greed. It's a worldview that's perhaps best summed up by Michael Douglas's character in the film Wall Street, where he said, "Greed is good." But anyway, it's a good thing that our worldview isn't formed by the TV, or at least it shouldn't be. It's a good thing that our worldview is formed by the Bible, or at least it should be. Because when we come to the book of James, James would beg to differ. James would disagree with Michael Douglas. James would say, no, greed is not good. No, James calls us to a much deeper and wiser worldview. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 5:11, it shows us that greed is not good. It ultimately ends in tears. Whereas godly patience amongst suffering is good, it ends in ultimate blessing. So greed is not good, it ultimately leads in tears. However, godly patience amid suffering is good, it ends in ultimate blessing. Well, I've heard it said that if the option of a much better job comes up ever, even if that job is far away, then I've heard it said that the smart thing to do is always to go for it. That above all else, that you've got to chase the money. I've heard that sentiment in the world, and perhaps you have as well, but I've also heard that sentiment amongst Christians. The idea that even if moving far away to accept a fantastically better paying job means leaving a church in which you're serving well, being loved, encouraged and taught well, that, well, without even much thinking, that you should accept it. That you should go for the job, because after all, you've got to chase the money. But is that right? Do you have to chase the money? Because right now I'm thinking of a Christian guy I once knew who faced exactly that question, that very dilemma. He was serving his heart out in the little church of which he was a member and which he enjoyed, but then a large employer tried to headhunt him with an extremely attractive offer of going from an industry that he was okay with into an industry that he'd always dreamed about, going from an okay salary to one, going from an okay salary to one that would set him up well for life. And so everyone expected him to take the job, to take the money. But to take it would involve moving away from his church, his Christian family, where he'd served so well, where he was so loved, and so he turned the job down. He settled for the mediocre salary, not the big bucks. He stayed put where he was. In a sense, this brother, he forewent his own personal profit for the profit of the people of God. Well, in the first part of our passage, in James 4, 13 to 17, there appear to be some people in the churches James writes to who attempted to chase the money. Now, although many, probably most of James's readers, were poor, predominantly Jewish Christians scattered far from Jerusalem, that doesn't mean that they were all poor. No, there appear to have been some merchants amongst them who were actually doing quite nicely. And it's probably these merchants, these business people, whom James addresses from verse 13. Come now, he says, let's think about your plans. And James critiques their plans because effectively they've been planning as if Liza Minnelli was right. They've been planning as if money does make the world go around, planning in such a way as to effectively forget that it's actually God who makes the world go round. Their plans, it seems, are driven by one overriding concern, which we see in verse 13b. Their plans are driven by making a profit. Whether they leave today or tomorrow doesn't really matter to them. Whichever town they go to such and such a town, this town or that, it doesn't really matter. But they will go, they say. They'll go for a year even, because what does matter to them is the bottom line. What matters to these people fundamentally is making a profit. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. For Christians and business people, planning to make a profit is not a bad thing. Businesses need to be profitable. We know that. Otherwise, there'll be no jobs. If businesses go bust, everyone's out of work. So making a profit is not a bad thing. But what is bad, in fact, what's evil, verse 16, is for Christian business people and Christians generally to make plans independent of God without reference to God. It's evil to make plans motivated by nothing higher than personal profit, especially financial profit. And living in the culture that we do, I think that we're people who are frequently prone to do it. You see, because the air we breathe as a culture is that there is no God to whom we're accountable, and that we're actually all self-actualising people, with an absolute right, therefore, to rule our lives as we see fit. So, friends, as Christians, we need to be careful. This is the context in which we live. We need to be careful to not love money and to not seek profit at all cost. Because even as Christians, our culture, let alone our sinful nature, it predisposes us to make our plans, business and otherwise, to make our plans without reference to God. But, of course, that's stupid, as verse 14 tells us. Verse 14, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So we're not God, we're not at the end of the day truly self-determining. James asks, doesn't he, in verse 14, what is your life? And the answer? Insubstantial, fleeting. We're like a morning mist that appears for a little while and then is gone. And we too will soon be gone. So friends, this calls us to a humble attitude, in fact to a reverent attitude. This calls us to an attitude that acknowledges the all-powerful and all-sovereign godness of God and the utter dependent creatureliness of ourselves. That is verse 15. Instead of making plans, especially plans whose only goal is financial profit, instead of making plans without reference to God, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Everything else, friends, verse 16, is arrogant boasting. It's to play God with our own lives, which is incredibly serious. In fact, verse 16, it's evil. So again, James is not against Christians making plans. He's not against Christian business people planning for profits. But making financial profit is not of itself a sufficient nor a worthy motive for Christians. You see, planning for financial profits specifically, but planning in life generally, planning for the Christian is fundamentally planning that's done in submission to God and his will. It's planning that acknowledges for our plans to succeed, they're absolutely dependent on God's sovereign will. Our plans won't come to anything worthwhile unless they're according to God's will. So if you're a Christian business person, or if you're a Christian wage earner, or if you have financial resources at your disposal, then plan. By all means, plan. Plan to put those resources to good use, to even multiply them, to even make a profit. But don't do it in a worldly sense. Don't do it as if the world's your friend, because as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. No, in your planning, in your Christian planning, especially in your financial planning, seek the Lord's will. Acknowledge that to the extent that you have financial resources, it's only truly his will which has gifted them to you, and seek his will how best to steward them, how best to use them. Of course, plan to meet your legitimate needs and those of your dependents, certainly do that. But beyond that, plan fundamentally to generously serve God and his kingdom. And as God shows you amidst your planning how you might serve him, including with your finances, but not only with your finances, as he in that sense shows you, verse 17, the right thing to do, then do it. Because as with James's readers in verse 17, to fail to do what you know to be right is sin. Well, let's think about chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Now, I once met a very wealthy retired businessman, and with absolutely no encouragement from me, he boasted of how he'd made all his money, and he'd made a lot. You see, he'd been a senior executive in a very large company in an industry whose product everybody needs, a product whose price varies constantly. So this guy told me how on Friday afternoons he'd regularly invite smaller independent competitors, he'd invite them in for a drink. He'd treat his competitors like they were his friends with some Dutch courage to lubricate the friendship. And during these drinks on a Friday night, they'd inevitably let slip the price they planned to sell at the following week. And so this guy, with all his buying power and with all his market dominance, would ensure that he'd sell just that little bit cheaper to eventually grind his competitors, who thought he was a great bloke, to eventually grind them out of business. And I just had this visceral response to that. It made my blood boil. I had to leave the room to calm down because this guy, smugly sitting in my chair, thought it was hilarious. He told me how he used his market share essentially to drive people from business. Well, of course, rich people who exploit others are nothing new, are they? And even if they're laughing now, like that bloke was, well, there comes a day when their laughter will become tears. And James warns about this in 5 verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So here James is switching from addressing Christian business people in the church with their temptation to chase the money. He's switched to blasting unbelieving oppressors, predominantly Jewish unbelievers, outside the church. So here, verse 1, the rich are clearly the unrighteous rich. That is, those who've become rich, particularly at the expense of the poor. As unbelievers, and especially as wealthy unbelievers, they've lived, haven't they? They've lived without reference to God, without submitting to God and his will. They've lived as if money makes the world go round. They've lived as if greed is good. And in doing so, they've harmed others, specifically the poor, especially these dispersed Christian poor. But likewise, actually, they've brought, or at least they are bringing, ultimate harm upon themselves. So we read of miseries, verse 1, which are coming upon them. In verse 5, their very own day of slaughter. So in the language of chapter 4, 17, they have, in their whole approach to life, they've failed to do the right thing. They've failed to act justly. That is, they've sinned. And so James comprehensively and very, very powerfully presses home their sin to them and its terrible judgment in verse 2 to 6. So fundamentally, verse 2 to 3, they've wasted their lives. That's what he's saying. They've spent their lives hoarding riches, laying up treasures, verse 3b, collecting trinkets in the last days. They've loved stuff and they've hoarded riches rather than loving people by sharing their stuff and using their wealth to help others, especially the most needy. But in the end, in these last days, it'll do them no good. Their riches, verse 2, they've rotted. And the form of the verb used here implies that even though presently they may still have riches, it implies that the final rotting of these riches in the judgment is so certain that they're as good as rotten now. So likewise, for those classic demonstrations of riches, likewise for their fine garments, they're as good as moth-eaten. Likewise, for their gold and silver, it's as good as corroded. These unrighteous, unbelieving rich have loved stuff and money rather than loving people and God. They've greedily hoarded wealth for themselves. In that sense, their wealth, which could have been used to bless many, their wealth which has effectively corroded through misuse, their wealth, even in its very corrosion, will be evidence against them. It'll testify against them in the coming judgment. So much so that, in a sense, these stubborn, unbelieving rich will likewise be corroded in horrible judgment. Their flesh, we read, will be eaten as if by fire. But they've not only hoarded riches to their own destruction, no, verse 4, they've grown rich in the first place, largely, if not exclusively, by defrauding their workers. That's been their route to wealth. The wealthiest people in the setting where these displaced Christians live, the wealthiest people were the increasingly few privileged landowners, those who land vast areas of land. These predominantly unbelieving Jewish landowners, in a day well before trade unions, they held all the cards. As Gillen read to us, God's law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 to 15, God's law required that humble day labourers receive their wages daily because they needed it actually for their daily bread. But these unrighteous rich arrogantly have no interest in God's law. They've fraudulently kept back their wages, workers' wages. They don't care whether their workers go hungry. It reminds me of a farm labourer that Julie and I met in rural Cambodia. The farm had recently been acquired by a bigger and wealthier employer. And immediately, as soon as the new people took over, this guy's wage dropped by 25%. And he was only a casual labourer, but his wage dropped by 25% and he was given no reason. But he dare not ask what the reason was. He just wore it because, well, he was powerless to do anything else. He would lose his job if he said anything. There was no one there. There was no trade union there sticking up for him. So again, these unrighteous rich should weep and howl because judgment is coming. Their very defrauding of their workers, we read, is crying out against them. And this crying is not going into thin air because look at verse 4. We read that the cries of the defrauded harvesters have reached to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, as it can be translated. So this means that God's heard the cries of his oppressed people and God will wage war against their oppressors. So if you're a Christian employer, or if in the future you become a Christian employer, then make sure you act like one. Make sure that you, don't worry about what everyone else does, but make sure that you pay your workers what they're due. Don't be sneaky. Don't hold back their wages or their entitlements. Don't defraud them. If workers are going to be defrauded, then don't let it be by you and don't let it be by Christians. Because you and I, we're called to something much better than that. Well, from verse 5, James continues his accusations against the unrighteous rich. They've lived, James says, on the earth entirely for themselves in luxury and self-indulgence. So they've never lifted a finger to help those, especially the poor, whom they could have helped. They've fraudulently exploited and actively oppressed those, especially their farm labourers, whom they were obliged to assist. They've done it all to feed their insatiable appetite for ease and pleasure. But again, it hasn't gone unnoticed. No, in all their exploitative self-indulgence, these fat cats have simply further fattened their hearts in or for a day of slaughter. Now all that waits for them is judgment. They've had it all, living life on the earth. Now all that awaits is judgment or slaughter from heaven. So friends, those who oppress God's people, here specifically the unbelieving rich who oppress the Christian poor, will metaphorically be slaughtered by God, condemned to suffer eternal death. They'll be condemned and they'll die exactly as they deserve. After all, verse 6, that's effectively how they've treated God's people. By exploiting the Christians, specifically their Christian employees, the righteous poor, verse 6, these rich oppressors have effectively condemned them to poverty, to a hand-to-mouth existence, in the worst scenario, to death by starvation. They've condemned and they've murdered them. Even though the oppressed believers have done nothing to deserve it, after all, we're told in verse 6 that they do not resist you. Their wealthy oppressors have, in effect, condemned them, even murdered them. Well, from verse 7, having addressed the wealthy oppressors outside the church in verse 1 to 6, from verse 7, James now turns to address the church as a whole. He turns to address the brothers and sisters. And some of them, like the merchants, the business people from chapter 4, are reasonably well off. And some of them are, perhaps as chapter 1 verse 10 would suggest, even wealthy. But most, again, are probably poor, exploited and oppressed by the unbelieving rich. Yet all of them broadly are people who, for the sake of Jesus, face trials of various kinds, who are oppressed for their faith in Jesus. And to them all, to the whole church, to the brothers and sisters, James says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient till the promised return of Jesus, that great day when God will vindicate all his people who are shamed by the world while judging his enemies who oppress them. Be patient, James says, Jesus is coming back, and for you believers, all will be well. And so then in the rest of this passage, James gives three examples to encourage Christians how to wait patiently, how to wait well for their final vindication. So firstly, a Christian should be patient like the farmer, verse 7. The farmer who awaits the precious fruit, that is, who awaits his crop. Farmers in the eastern Mediterranean knew that they needed both the early and the late rains, verse 7. The rains of late autumn and early spring. They needed those for a good harvest. And so farmers, they waited for both the late and the early rains patiently. And as the farmer patiently awaits for the rains and the harvest that good rains bring, so also, James says, believers, verse 8, should wait patiently. In fact, Christians patiently waiting for Jesus should establish or fortify their hearts for the coming, we're told, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what this means is that for us as believers, we should, with the Spirit's help, we should resolve to stick with trusting in Jesus through thick and thin, because we know that Jesus is coming back. Our culture doesn't tell us that. And sometimes we get too busy and we sort of forget that Jesus is coming back. But James would have us know Jesus is indeed coming back. And so therefore we know, whatever circumstances we're in, we know our faith is not in vain. Whatever trials and temptations, whatever oppression or even persecution we might face, James urges his readers and he urges us to tenaciously hold to Jesus, because Jesus is coming back. And we don't do it on our own, or at least we shouldn't. No, we wait patiently for Jesus together, being united together to Jesus and in Jesus in our gospel fellowship, especially in the local church. So James says, verse 9, as you patiently await Jesus, and by extension, as we patiently await Jesus, don't grumble against one another. Now, we don't know why these believers in this church might be grumbling one against the other, but we don't need to know. Because in any church, grumbling against brothers and sisters is always a possibility, and it's always destructive. Grumbling against one another in the church is an example of the sad reality that, according to chapter 3, verse 8, our uncontrolled tongues, our tongues uncontrolled by the Holy Spirit, are a restless evil full of deadly poison. And this should not be. So, friends, there are so many good ways that we can use our words, our tongues, in our relationships in the church, even in this church. We can use our words for encouraging and consoling and teaching and exhorting, for expressing forgiveness, for building one another up. So let's make sure we do that. Together, let's wait patiently for Jesus without grumbling, especially against one another. Grumbling will, if we indulge in it, grumbling will result in judgment. After all, again, verse 9b, we're told the judge, the Lord Jesus, is near, standing at the door. Well, secondly, James says in verse 10, speaking of waiting patiently, secondly, he says, wait patiently like the prophets. Maybe like Elijah, who suffered persecution for murderous Jezebel. Wait patiently, maybe like Jeremiah, who suffered terribly for patiently speaking in the name of the Lord. So too, James says, you Christians dispersed from Jerusalem, you Christians in all places of all ages, so too, you people of Jesus, like the prophets, you too be patient, even amid suffering. Because remember, Jesus the Lord is returning. Jesus the Lord is at hand. Now, of course, you and I are not Old Testament prophets. But that doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to us, because as born-again believers who have God's Spirit, there's a sense in which when we speak of the Lord Jesus, when we proclaim his gospel or share our faith in him, then we speak in the Lord's name. And in our increasingly anti-Christian culture, it's very possible that we could suffer for it, that we could suffer for speaking for Jesus. We might suffer in a small way, maybe, by being ridiculed or defamed, but it's increasingly likely that we'll suffer nonetheless. So if this happens to you, if this happens for you, or when this happens, then remember to suffer patiently, like the suffering prophets. In fact, like the Lord Jesus himself, because again, we know Jesus is coming again. And so from verse 11, James continues, thirdly, he tells his readers, thirdly, as you await Jesus, be steadfast, be patient, like Job. Now, Job suffered greatly, didn't he? Job was ill-treated and ill-thought of by his so-called friends. Yet, although amidst his suffering, even his wife mocked him, urging him to curse God and die, Job never did. What did Job do? Job remained steadfast. Job remained patient in faith. And eventually, of course, verse 11a, he was blessed. That is, as James's readers knew from their Jewish history, in Job's particular case, they, verse 11b, they saw the Lord's purpose. That is, they saw the purpose or the outcome or the end the Lord brought about. These guys would have known from their Jewish history how in the end, after all Job's patient, steadfast suffering, how God vindicated Job, proving himself the Lord to be for Job fundamentally compassionate and merciful. So Job's patient endurance, his steadfastness, was rewarded. The Lord showed himself to Job as compassionate and merciful. So friends, as Christian believers, going back to the beginning, as believers, we're called to reject greed. We're called to reject both the everyday greed of our culture that encourages us to arrogantly seek financial profit as an end in itself without any regard to the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. We're to reject that sort of greed. But we're also to reject the diabolical greed by which some grow richer primarily at the expense of the poor. As believers, we're called to something much higher. Amidst all life circumstances, amidst even difficult circumstances, rather than succumbing to greed of all forms, we're called to patiently endure, doing good while we wait for Jesus. So remember again, greed is not good. It ultimately ends in tears. But godly patience amid suffering is good. It ends in ultimate blessing. So let's pray.